Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
I have been off preaching for, 6 weeks. This is my first week back since the end of June, and I've had like a prolonged break. It's kind of a rhythm that I do every year, and I enjoy that just to be able to recharge and reload. Now, some of you think I've been on vacation for 7 weeks because you think that's all I do here. It's cute. I have not been on vacation for 7 weeks. I did take a few weeks vacation in there, though, and enjoyed some time in nature, fishing, hanging out with friends, hanging out with family, campfires before the man told us we can't do such things. Anyway, not going to get down that trail. My wife and I, we rented one of those glamping domes. Anybody ever do that? Awesome, especially if you have a wife that's like a little high maintenance. She's not going to do like the normal camping thing. This is for you. And gentlemen, pro tip, if you're married, take your wife to a glamping scene. It's fantastic. If you're lucky, you might even get to enjoy some solitude and Sudoku and other fun things. So we had a great time doing that. My kids are cringing right now. But one of the things I did some yard work while I was off, and then I just did a ton of reading. This is a time for me just to reload and just get all kinds of stuff, you know, expose myself to all kinds of thinking and thought and books. And I think I read about 15 books in the last 6 weeks, and some of them fiction and meaningless, some of them deeply moving. But one of the things you'll find out if you do a lot of reading is the best writers and the best authors are able to frame in the story very early. And they hook you in the prologue, like just those first handful of sentences within the first 5 to 10 pages. You can pretty much tell I'm going to like this or not. Once in a while, you'll read a book that starts out a little slow, but most of the time, the best authors, they hook you in the prologue. In fact, some of the most famous stories, the ones that we love the most, get you in the opening sentence. Anybody remember Charles Dickens? Charles Dickens has a couple incredible opening lines. You think of A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. Yeah, it was the worst of times. Some of you know that one. Or some of you might be more familiar with A Christmas Carol. I love this opening line. Marley was dead to begin with. Say more. I need to know. Why is he dead and who is Marley, right? You are immediately pulled in. Okay, maybe some of you aren't super into Victorian novels, so how about this one for your more modern sensibilities? George Lucas, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It begins to frame in the whole story. It's kind of the future, but it's not. It happened a long time ago, but it's in a galaxy that's on a different timeline. What could be happening in this galaxy? And then you'll know the whole prologue starts, right? The Rebel Alliance was in the yellow text starts going. Any nerds in the room? Okay, good. Well, if there's nerds in the room, you'll appreciate this one. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Yes, my favorite. I might just keep the Shire up the whole time. It makes you feel just warm and fuzzy, and like a hobbit, I guess. But the best stories come with really clear and good prologues. They introduce this compelling framework that then becomes like the channels through which the whole story begins to unfold. Now, some of you are wondering, why are we talking about prologues? Well, one reason I want you to start thinking about this as my time with you sort of rolls on is that you have a prologue that you are living by. There is some type of framing story. A set of beliefs, whether you've thought them through or not, there is a set of beliefs that you are operating by that is informing your decisions, it's driving your values, it even like instructs how you feel and respond to things in real time. Every human being is living by some story, some prologue, some version of reality that you are operating in. In fact, your satisfaction in life is often connected to how closely the reality you're experiencing lines up with the prologue that you believe. How many of you know your great disappointments are when your expectations did not meet reality, right? There's a gap between those two things. So I want to talk to you about prologues because they're very pertinent to your life. You have one, and the question is this prologue right? Is it the actual prologue, and is it going to lead to the best possible life? So I want to talk to you about that. The other reason I'm talking about prologues is just more obvious, and that is we're starting a brand new study in the scripture, in the Gospel of John. And John, being a great writer, starts out his story, this gospel, the good news, with a prologue. Now, really quick, before we read the prologue that John writes, I want to give you a little bit of context into who's John, what's his gospel, what's this all about. So first, who is John? Most Bible scholars in Christian history pretty much unanimously say that John is John the Apostle, one of the first disciples, one of the original 12. John followed Jesus for 3 years, and then he lived to a ripe old age. He was, at the time he wrote this gospel, which means good news, at the time he gave this account about Jesus, he was in his mid-80s. He was the last living of the original disciples, and he was the last living apostle. The apostle Paul had died. All the other 11 original disciples had died. 10 were martyred, and one, Judas, hung himself. And John is this elder statesman of the church. At the time that John wrote this gospel, there was nobody in the world like that guy. He was the eyewitness expert of what Jesus did, who he is, what he's all about. And John decides late in life, think about this, it's in the 90s, the year like 95 roughly. And he decides to write a fourth gospel, another version of what Jesus did, who he is. And the other gospels have been circulating for 20 to 25 years. The letters of Paul have been circulating for 20 to 25 years. And John comes along, seeing and reading the times and watching how the church had gone from 12 to 120 to several thousand to now tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of believers across the Roman world. And John was watching some things happen even in his old age. There was doctrinal creep happening. People started asking questions about, well, was Jesus really divine? Did he really rise from the dead? Is he really who he says he is? And John writes this gospel out of necessity to help bring some correction, some clarification, and to bring some angle on the person and work of Jesus that none of the other gospels did. So that is the backstory to the Gospel of John. And he begins, like any great writer, with a prologue. So are you ready to dive in? Buckle up. It's going to take about 18 months. All right, here we go. It always feels so good when we start, and then when you're like, you know, week 36, you're like, okay, yeah, John again. Yeah. All right, John chapter 1, verse 1, here we go. John starts in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that's been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. We're going to talk about him next week, so just think about that later. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Can I get an amen? Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. We'll stop here at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's Word. I want to look today. We're not going to be able to do a huge... We could spend months on that prologue. It is so theologically dense and says so much. But for our purposes today, I want to highlight three things. A claim, a caution, and a call. John makes a bold claim in this prologue. He brings a caution, something we need to be aware of. And then he gives a call, an invitation for us to respond to. So let's get into the claim. John's claim is this, and we'll unpack it. John is making the claim in his prologue, the prologue to the story of everything, and that is this, that ultimate reality comes from and is found in the person of Jesus. That the highest ultimate reality in the universe is Jesus. This is the first thing that John wants us to grab, that Jesus is the highest reality in the universe. Having lived some 80 years, experienced what it means to be human, John had experienced the ups and downs of life. He'd gone through loss and gone through joys. He was an educated man at this point. Like he was familiar with Greek thinking, he was familiar with Jewish thinking. He's seen it all. And his claim for us is this, that Jesus is ultimate truth. Jesus is ultimate power or grace. That he is the highest reality in the universe. It's a big claim. You think about this. John is saying that if Jesus is ultimate reality, then he is truth, that truth is not relative, truth is not subjective, beauty is not in the eye of the beholder, the self is not the highest aim, human empires and authorities are not the highest authorities in the world, there is more to life than death and taxes, all roads don't lead to God, there is right and wrong, there are truth and lies, and Jesus is the truth. This is what he's getting at. That before everything, beyond everything, above everything, beneath everything, and in everything, Jesus is supreme. There is an ultimate reality that John is wanting us to realize, and that ultimate reality flows from and is found in Jesus. It comes through him, it is found in him, it flows back to him. Jesus is real life. That's what he's getting at. Look what he says. Let's unpack it a little bit more. Verse 1 says, in the beginning. So this is existential stuff. In the beginning was the, say it with me, word. The word. Okay, that's important here. That word is important. In fact, he says it multiple times. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 14, Jesus says, and the word, or John says, and the word became flesh. What is he talking about using this word, word? Well, the first layer that you need to draw a conclusion is this, that, okay, Jesus is the Word. That's what he's saying. This is why he said in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And we're going to unpack that more in the coming weeks, that the Word of God, that Jesus became human. This is the first level of it. And we can draw some conclusions about it, about the Word, about Jesus. Jesus, the Word, is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so Jesus is God. We can also draw the conclusion that Jesus is distinct from God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That seems confusing, but if you know anything about the Trinity, God is three distinct persons in one being. So he's divine, uncreated, distinct from the Father. Jesus, the Word, is the creator of all life. Look at verse 3. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made. So all matter has come through him. He's the creative force and the mind behind all things. And Jesus, the Word, is life. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Now, important that we look at that word, word. The word that John uses here is the Greek word logos. It's a really apropos word for him to use in this context because for the two main audiences that John was writing to, it would have packed a punch. First audience that John was writing to was Jewish people. Jewish believers, they'd converted to follow Jesus as the Messiah, but their background was Judaism, and so they were very familiar with the Old Testament and the Torah. And the word, logos, packs real meaning to a good Jew. A Jew believed that the Word of God represents his creative power in the world. You think about Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If you go home and read it this afternoon, you'll see that God made everything, the Bible claims, through his word. Yeah, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be stars, let there be earth, let there be vegetation, let there be animals, let there be man in my image. Like he said those things, and those things happened. So Jews believe that God's word is his divine creative power expressed. They also believe that it is his revealed truth. So it's power, it's grace, and it's truth. Yeah, that, for instance, the Torah, was known as the Word of God. The Ten Commandments, that was known as the Ten Words. That this word for the Jews held real punchy meaning. So Jesus is claiming to the Jew that, or John is claiming to the Jew, sorry, that Jesus is the Word of God. That he is the manifested power, the active agency of the power and truth of God revealed on earth. It's a big claim. So that's for the Jews. Then John, again, threads the needle for another audience, and that is for the Gentiles, for the Greeks, everybody else in the Roman world who wasn't Jewish. And he uses the word logos, and that holds real meaning to them as well. For the Greeks, the word logos is where we get the word logic from, or reason. The Greeks believed that the created order, the cosmos, was balanced. It had been designed and ordered, and there was principles governing the created order, and that those principles were called the logos. That there, for maybe in modern terms, there is code, like operating system code behind all things, and the Greeks would have called that code the logos, its ultimate truth. And here comes John making a claim to the Jew and to the Gentile that Jesus is the Word of God, that he is ultimate truth, that he is the divine creator behind all things. That's what John is getting at. He's making a bold claim that there is an ultimate reality, there is ultimate truth, and he has a name. His name is Jesus. That things have been designed by him, set in place by him, created by him. That he stood outside space and time and fabricated the cosmos. And then in this bold claim, John is saying, and he entered into the story. The author of the prologue, the author of the story actually enters in as the protagonist. This is the claim John is making. So as we, over the coming months, we see John's story unfold, one of the lenses you're going to need to look at it through is John is presenting Jesus as ultimate reality. And everything that Jesus does points to the way that things ultimately are. That somehow the claim is that it's us that lives in darkness and that it is he that is the light. And that all the things that he's doing are pointing to the reality of that which he is. Is this getting too like metaphysical for you today? Hang with me. There's a commentator I like on his New Testament stuff. His name is William Barclay. And he says this to John, talking about like the miracles of Jesus that John talks about. There's many of them in the book we're going to see. To John, a miracle was never an isolated act. It was a window into the reality of that which Jesus always was. And always is, and always did, and always does. What's he saying? He's saying, whenever we see Jesus, you see what is most real. And you see that or he who is most true, if true can be on a scale. Are you catching it? Jesus is ultimate reality. Ultimate reality is found in a person, and his name is Jesus. That's the claim that John is making in his prologue. Now, what does that mean for us? What are a few conclusions that you and I can draw and kind of apply this to our life? It would be not our style as King's Church for us to just hang out in the metaphysical and not do anything with it. We want to apply that to our lives, amen? So if Jesus is the Logos, if that claim is true, what are some implications of that claim? Here's a couple off the top of my head. The first is this, that this world and my life are not coincidental. Through him, all things have been made, and nothing which has been made did not come through him. What's he saying? He's saying that everything has a purpose. Even though there's chaos in the world, we'll talk about that in a second, that there is a designer and a mind behind the universe, and that this is not coincidence. It is central to Christian theology for us to believe that everything has been created. This is not a cosmic accident. We are not here by chance. Jesus is the creator. He is the Logos, and I am not a coincidence. Can I just say that over you? You're not an accident. It says in the scripture, I knew you before you were born. I knit you together in your mother's womb, it says, that you have been fashioned and created. Not only that, number two, so If this world is not a coincidence, it has been created. There is a logos behind the universe and behind me. Here's the second conclusion, and this is going to push against your secular sensibilities a little bit. If we are created and we are creatures and there is a creator and there is a logos behind the universe, that means I don't belong to me. I'm actually property of the creator. How many of you have ever made something and then looked at that as something other than yours? Something that has been created belongs to the creator. Am I right? Think about it like this. I have a buddy who's a phenomenal artist. His name's Dan. He lives in Fredericton. He's like, if you're into wilderness and like if you like pictures of salmon, this is your guy. If you want a picture of a guy with like a break action shotgun over his shoulder and a dog with a pheasant in its mouth, this is your guy. He's awesome. And this is his living. He's a professional artist. And he sent me this picture. If I were to go into his studio and we were to look around at some of the work that he was doing, some of the stuff that's in process, some of the stuff that's done, he's got canvases and he's got his oil paints and his pastels and his charcoals. He does all kinds of cool stuff. And I was to look at some of the painting and I said something like this, Dan, whose painting is this? He'd be like, it's mine, you idiot. So I got my name penned on the side, Daniel. Right? I made it. It belongs to me. Now, it would be very weird if he said, oh, that painting belongs to itself. A creation cannot belong to itself inherently, can it? It belongs to the creator. And even if, and he does, if Daniel sold me a painting and I put it in my house, it's kind of mine, but it's still more his because he made it, correct? And this is fundamental to being a Christian, and this prologue that John is presenting is that I cannot see myself or this world or more specifically my life as my own property, but I actually belong to a creator. I am his creature. I am his workmanship. I am his work of art. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We belong to him. Which brings me to my third point about God's workmanship and being purposed by him. If there is a logos and Jesus is him and I have been created, that means that I have a design. That I have a predetermined set of functions. And that I'm going to either flourish or flounder to the degree that I keep in step with how I've been designed to operate. Does that make sense? Like one of the best ways to understand what sin is, like the biblical definition of sin is, some translate sin, the word sin, as missing the mark, and that's a great way to understand it. Another way to understand it is like a failure of design. It's the gap between that for which something was purposed and that in which it is being used. Let me illustrate. One of the things I said I did this summer was yard work, and we cut down some trees. Let me fire this up. No, I'm not going to do that. Turns out chainsaws are freaking awesome. You cannot hold this and not feel 20% more manly. Just saying. I'm just going to hold it here and pose. But this is an incredible tool. A lot of fun and very effective for cutting down trees. Correct? Somebody invented this and then still perfected it, and yeah, I heard an amen. And this is fantastic for cutting down trees, and if you want to cut down trees, this is your tool. It has been purposed to cut down trees. Now, if I got so passionate about chainsaws, which there's a real chance I could, and I decide, you know what, this is going to be good for cutting more than just trees. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to make toast. And I'm going to pull out my bread, and I'm going to put it on the countertop, and I'm going to fire this sucker up, and I'm going to slice my own bread. And I'm not even going to use my hands. I'm going to flip the piece of bread on here, and I'm going to put it in the toaster. I'm going to press the button with the... And I'm going to wait till it pops up, take it, set it on the plate, and then I'm going to get some margarine. I'm going to dip this in the margarine, butter it, right? Best case scenario is some poorly executed toast. Worst case scenario, Brent comes back with one less limb next week, right? when you fail to use something the way it was designed to use, at best, it's not going to accomplish great results, and at worst, it's going to bring destruction. And that's one of the ways we need to understand being designed by God. If there is a logos, there are ways in which God has predetermined and hardwired you and I to operate. And this is why we get in so much pain and destruction through, like, you know, misappropriating our sexuality, misappropriating our money, misappropriating our time, misappropriating our attitudes, all those things. When we fail to operate according to the logos, bad results happen. Bad results happen. So if the logos is real and John's claim is real, we're not here by accident, I don't belong to myself, and there is a way in which I was designed to flourish. And John is already getting us to try to understand that that way unto flourishing is through the person of Jesus. More on that in a second. John is saying, if you come to Jesus, turn to Jesus. This is the ultimate truth in the universe, and to the degree that you can align your life with him will be the degree of flourishing that you have, both now and forever. John is making this claim that Jesus is ultimate reality, that he is God, that he's inviting you. Think about it like this. This prologue is inviting you to see the world as ultimately framed in by the person of Jesus and empowered by the person of Jesus. I'll say it like this. Maybe this is the one thing that will stick with you for the rest of your week. John is trying to get us to see that Jesus is the real world. Like Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that if you want to know what living is, if you want to know what life is, if you want to know what truth is, if you want to know what mercy is, it's in the person of Jesus. He is ultimate reality. And you cannot, let me just preach for a minute, you cannot think too highly of him. One of the great gifts of the Gospel of John is he presents a very high vision of who Jesus is. One of the main things that was creeping into the church at the time of John's writing is that people were starting to claim that, oh, Jesus is just a man. Or Jesus is just a smart guy, or he's just a moral teacher, or a religious founder. But John comes in and he says, oh, no. He is the Word of God. He is the Logos of the universe. He is the one through which all things have been created. You cannot overesteem him. You cannot over-revere him. Who made everything? Jesus did. Who owns everything? Jesus does. Who rules everything? Jesus does. Who holds things together by the word of his power? Thank you. Oh, thank you. Who is the sovereign ruling authority over the universe? Despite what you might think, Jesus is. Who sees the beginning from the end? Jesus does. Who deserves all the glory? Jesus does. Who is the author and giver of life? Jesus is. Who is the author and perfecter of our faith? It's Jesus. Who is the supreme being in the universe? It is Jesus. Who is the supreme intelligence in the universe? It's Jesus. Who is the supreme benevolent love in the universe? It's Jesus. In everything, we must see him as supreme. Like just preeminent, like above everything. That is the basic first move of becoming a Christian, is that, okay, I cannot think higher than Jesus. One of the books I read this summer was a book called The Myth Makers. Awesome book. And it was it's the story of J.R.R. Tolkien. He's the writer of The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. And C.S. Lewis. They were best buds for about 13 years. They actually challenged one another to start writing. It's a really cool story. But C.S. Lewis was like a very intelligent, ardent atheist. And it was Tolkien and another guy that on a walk one night just completely cut out C.S. Lewis's atheistic arguments at the knees, and that began his conversion process, and then the rest is history. He became one of the great teachers of the 20th century in Christian thought. But he said this one time in an essay, and it kind of speaks to, I think, what John is trying to get at, that you and I need to see everything through the lens of Jesus. He said this. That John said that. C.S. Lewis said this. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. Yeah. That's what John is getting at, the Logos. In him was life, and that light was the light of mankind. Like that he is the one that brings life, gives life, illuminates reality. He is the real world. Now, really quick, I'm more than half done for those of you who are counting. He gives us a caution. John gives us a caution. He says that Jesus is ultimate reality, but here's the hard news, that ultimate reality is often rejected or missed. That you would think that if the Creator walked in and came up near a creature, that creature would immediately recognize that, he's my Creator. But John is making the claim, actually, he's missable. And that many people reject him or miss him outright. Look what he says in verse 9. It says that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you have your hard Bible there in front of you, you should circle that word overcome, and I'll come back to that in a second. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. John is cautioning us that it is possible for the Logos to be the Logos and to even draw near to us and for us to miss him. To just miss life and light that is found in Jesus. It's interesting he uses that word. I told you to underline that word, overcome. That word overcome, much like the word logos, has double meaning. And again, John is a master writer, a master storyteller. And he uses a Greek word here that has two different applications. It's the word katalambano. And it has a double meaning. It can mean either to overcome and overpower, or it can mean to understand and comprehend. The best analogy in English would be the word grasp. How many of you know you can grasp something, or you can grasp something? And this is what he's using this word for. That's why some of you might have a Bible that's like NIV, and it says overcome. KJV says comprehend. It comprehended it not. Some of your translations say did not understand it. So both of those meanings are there. There's the semantic range. Now, why is he using that word? Because it shows us some clues into some of the ways that you and I miss the Logos. We miss Jesus. First, we outright reject him. We can just outright reject him. It's the Psalm 14 way where the psalmist says, "The fool says in their heart, there is no God." It's just that outright denial of the Logos, of the word of God, of Jesus. It's unbelief. But then there's also the word comprehend, which works well as well. If you read the rest of the gospel, one of the things you're going to see, like it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Part of the meaning of that is he came to the Jewish people. And they were more caught up in religion and trying to justify their lives by their own efforts that they failed to see the word, the Logos, when he was standing right in front of them. And it's possible, this should be sobering for those of us who follow Jesus and we come to church and we're part of the Christian lifestyle, it's possible to get more caught up in your own moralism than knowing Jesus. And this is one of the ways that we get in trouble and we reject him, we miss him outright. One way to say it is you just don't get it. That's why I'm always, this isn't in my notes, just an aside, I'm always baffled at the messaging that people catch from the church. Like the people that I'll talk to, hey, you should come to church, and they'll say things like, oh, if I came to church, the walls would cave in. Like, no, and well, why do you think that? Because I'm not a good person. Well, join the club. That's precisely why I come to church, right? It's like the gospel messaging gets missed, and it's because we fail to understand it. How many know the message of grace is easy, but it's actually sometimes really hard to understand? And this is what John is saying. He's cautioning us. He's saying, don't miss him. Don't miss the word when he approaches, when he draws near. He says in verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory full of grace and truth. So he's saying, don't miss when the word draws near. This should cause you as a believer and a seeker, whether you're a seeker or a believer, to pause and ask the question, are there places in my life where I fail to receive him? Am I rejecting him outright? Or for those of us who've been on the journey for a while, I know there's people in our community here, you've been following Jesus longer than I've been alive. And originally when I was doing this message, I was thinking, oh, this is going to be good. It's going to be good for people who are maybe newer to their faith or they're seeking. But I've been convicted by this, particularly the line that says, you know, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. How many times in my day-to-day life is Jesus on the move and I just fail to see? Or I fail to be obedient? I have to believe that there's so much that I miss in my effort, in my following of Jesus. How easy it is for his own people to miss him. And we've seen that in our own lives. We've seen that in church. I've heard of some churches that can get distracted. Not keeping the main thing the main thing. All right, that's the caution. Don't miss him. So, claim, Jesus is the real world. Caution, don't miss out on reality that is Jesus. Here's the call, and we'll be done in a second. The call is this: recognize and receive Jesus and have eternal life. Oh, this is good news. It's ultimately the whole effort that John is making. He said early on, I've wrote these things that you would have life and find it in his name, that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you'd find life in his name. John is coming to us and he's trying to tell us that the author of life has come to us, and those of us who turn to him and believe in him can live and live forever. Look what he says. He says in verse 12, yet to all who did receive him and to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent nor of human decision, but born of God. This is the good news that Jesus came to accomplish, and we're going to get into how that all works, but the claim that John is making, don't miss it. John is saying, turn to Jesus. Let me say it like this. Orientate your life unto Jesus, and as you turn to him, you start to receive the life and light to which you were created to experience. And that light cannot be extinguished, and that life cannot die. That's some good news. And that's a big claim. And shame on us in the church anytime we underplay that or we present the gospel as just a set of moral teachings to help better your life. It's bigger than that. This is the claim that Jesus, the Word, the creator of life, the one who is and was and is to come, stepped into our story and accomplished for us a way that we can become children of God. And that through that relationship to the Almighty, we can live forever. Jesus said in John 10, even though you die, he who believes in me will not die, but will have everlasting life. And John's going to talk a lot about everlasting life. And the word he uses for life is the word zoe. And it means life that lives forever and life that's full right now. How many of you want some of that? I'd prefer to live forever, and I'd prefer to be overflowing with joy. That's the call. That's the invitation. That's what he's saying. He's saying, orientate your life unto Jesus, the Logos, and live. That's real life. He's the real world. This is real life. Couple things to ask about this. So based on the prologue to the story of everything, what is the prologue to the story that I'm living? Are you living in that story? The story where God created you, where Jesus is Lord, where God is good, where the best is yet to come, where sins have been forgiven, where mercy is available, where power and transformation can be your experience. Is that the story you live in, or is there some other story that is framing your existence? Ask that question. Maybe you're thinking, well, how do I know? Maybe zoom out and ask the follow-up question, what is the fruit of my experience? If you are walking in peace and joy and life and self-control and gentleness and patience and kindness, it sounds like you're living according to the Jesus story. But maybe you're riddled by shame. Well, there's some other story framing you. Maybe you're riddled by anxiety and fear. You're worried about what's going to happen. What happens after I die? Well, that's a different prologue. What is the prologue that you are living by? And then the follow-up question is this. What will be my epilogue? I mean, John makes a very bold claim, saying that this is about everlasting life. This is about Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, making us right with God so that anybody who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so my epilogue, based on my prologue, is that I'm going to live forever. And that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's going to be my epilogue. What's yours? And what are you basing that on? You know, when I got thinking about epilogues, I'll close with this. I was thinking about how C.S. Lewis decides to wrap up the Chronicles of Narnia. And anybody ever read or seen the movies, Narnia? Just smattering, okay. They're kids' books, but man, they make me weep. Especially the last book called The Last Battle. And basically there's 7 books, and the last battle sort of culminates the whole story of Narnia and these 4 kids that find themselves on these adventures in this land called Narnia, where there's this protagonist named Aslan, and he's the Christ character. He's a giant lion. And he's the one who made Narnia, and he ends up being the one who steps into the story and redeeming them, dying for them. Sounds familiar, right? At one point in the last battle, Aslan says, "You know me by a different name in your world." He's Jesus. And but the story wraps up, and I'm going to give a spoiler. If you haven't read it, you had like 60 years. So these kids find out they're dead. That's like, and that they're with Aslan going into what is heaven. And they find out that they died in a train accident. And the whole last story is like afterlife. It's this cool twist. But at the very last chapter, after evil's gone, and Aslan is leading all of his creatures that have believed in him deep into heaven, into joy, it says this. This is the closing paragraph of the whole story. It says, as he spoke, talking about Aslan, as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that's the gospel promise, y'all. That's good news. Later in chapter 3, Jesus says that, like, the Spirit of God is like the wind. He blows where he wants. And I think one of the things we need as human beings is to say, God, would you help me in my unbelief? Would you open my eyes? Help me see where I'm missing you? Ask the question of God, where am I missing you, Jesus? What areas in my life are you showing up and I've been unaware or unwilling to receive you? Where are you? Open my eyes. 2, I need to receive him. Jesus, help me walk in a world framed in by you, full of grace and truth. What does it look like to receive Jesus in our lives? Like, we use language sometimes that's maybe a little bit elusive. What does it mean? I think living a life that receives Jesus first and foremost, it looks like obedience. Amen? Amen? Y'all are so quiet today. Like Jesus said one time, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? If I am the Logos, you should do what I say. So it looks like obedience. I think receiving Jesus looks like trusting him, even in times where it's scary. You know, one of the ways we don't align with the Logos is when we operate in worry, isn't it? Like, you can either believe that Jesus, there's a lamb that was seated on the throne who rules the universe. You can either believe that's true, or you can worry. But you really can't do both. This is why he says, do not worry. So for us, receiving Jesus looks like the decision to say, I will take you at your word. And I believe that everything you said is true. I believe that you are not a man that you can lie. That every promise you have made will come to pass. That your word cannot and will not return void. I don't know who needs to hear that today, but maybe there's some things that you've been worrying about, and I would push you to trust the Logos, to trust the word, to hang on and trust that he is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to accomplish what he says he will accomplish. There is nothing that Jesus has promised that will not come to pass. Amen? Are there areas in your life where you are rejecting him and you need to receive him? So would you stand at all of our locations? I want to pray for us. Let's just take a minute. Just posture yourself. Jesus, we believe today that you are the real world, that you are ultimate reality, that you are life himself. And so, Father, I pray today for myself, for my brothers and sisters. First, I pray a prayer of revelation. I pray that you would grant us with power to perceive how high and wide and deep is the love of God, that you would give us eyes to see the real world through the lens of the Logos, through the word. Lord, if there's areas where we're missing you in our lives, where you're trying to show up and show yourself, would you open our eyes? And then God, we ask for grace. We ask for truth, we ask for grace today to be able to receive you, to yield to you, to be obedient where we need to be obedient. God, I pray for the one here today who maybe has been putting off something that you've been asking them to do. Lord, I pray you give them the grace of quick obedience. Lord, for the one who's here today who's worrying and full of anxiety, I pray right now that the peace that surpasses understanding would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in the word. And so, Lord, we thank you for your truth today. We just declare as a people that Jesus, you are God. You are almighty. That there is no one beside you. And we pray through grace, through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, would you take our imagination up, that you would increase and that we would decrease, and that in that mystery we would find life. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.